this section of Isaiah that we're studying from now till about September is called the Book of Consolation of Israel, because the section from chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people." And it's comforting God's people because they're complaining. Don't know if you're complaining, but if you are, this is for you. Complaining about a number of things. And in verse 27, we get this. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." So basically, people are complaining because they think God's forgotten them. They're complaining because they think God's not doing enough. They're complaining because they think God's not intervening. God could do more. They're moaning at God because he's left them in a dire straits. He's left them in a bad situation, and they're complaining. They're moaning about the way of the world and the way things are. We are a nation of complainers, are we not? I mean, if anything is true of modern Britain, we do complaints very, very, very well. You know? Ready to complain about whatever you do, there's some group going to complain about what you do. Public people can't win. Whatever they do, there'll be a group they will offend. A group wanting to be offended. Group just waiting for an excuse to be offended. That's our nation, modern Britain. And I end up complaining about modern Britain the same way that modern Britain complains about everything. And I don't think Israel was that different. They were complaining. They were just a nation that had hit rock bottom. At least Isaiah's day things were pretty grim, but they were going to get worse, and he knew it. So this book's, in a sense, written for the future, when things are going to get even worse than they were. They hit rock bottom about 100 years later, when the whole of the nation was conquered by an invading army. Those who didn't die or run away were carted off to Babylon, and there they lived. And most of them never came back. There's all kind of confusion going on, and Isaiah begins this whole section with this. He says, "Listen, I tell you what your problem is. Tell you where your problem lies. Problem's not you. Problem's not the world you live in. The problem is that your God is just too small. Your God is pathetic. And I tell you something else," says Isaiah, "actually, your God doesn't exist. You're praying to a God who's not there. Because the real God is way beyond what you at present are even imagining." And we're going to finish with the nation being raised up on wings like eagles. But it's going to be raised up on wings like eagles because it's going to realize what God is really like. Now, there's immense confusion in our day. I think that is the big question today, is what is God like? Or I know we've got things like the secular society and, you know, there's probably no God, therefore go and enjoy life, whatever. It's on the painted on the sides of buses. You've got people like David Attenborough. Now, I love David Attenborough. He's just a great, great TV presenter. But you read him and he's so negative about God. He says, "Oh, well, you know, God, I think God's cruel and God's awful and God's this and God's that, therefore I don't believe in him." And I say, "David, actually I don't believe in the God you don't believe in either." And it just baffles me. "David, you know, I wish I could talk to him. David, you spend program after program extolling the sheer wonder and magnificence of this world, and yet you don't believe in the God who made it. And why do you concentrate on bad things in the world, which if you look at it through the Bible, you can't blame God for everything bad in the world?" and forget just how great God is. Your God's too small, that's your problem. Often people say to me, you know, I don't believe in God. And I always answer, so tell me about the God you don't believe in. Tell me about what this God you don't believe in is like. And they say, oh, well, God, he's cruel and he doesn't care. And, you know, and he's unfair, he's unjust. And yeah, I say, well, you know, actually, I don't think that God exists. Let me tell you about the God that does exist. The one I've encountered is not like that at all. Very different. Rowan Williams is the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, I'm a huge admirer of this man's intellectual ability. And he says, I believe that we're living in a country that is uncomfortably haunted by the memory of religion and doesn't quite know what to do with it. And I believe we are living in a society which is religiously plural and confused and therefore not necessarily hostile. We are haunted. We need somewhere to put certain bits of our humanity. And there's nowhere else except religious language and imagery, he said. The piles of flowers that you see on the site of road accidents are the most potent symbols of a society haunted by religion and not clear on what to do about it. The church is still a place where people have got the emotions that won't go anywhere else. I think that is wonderful. Church is still a place where people have got the emotions that won't go anywhere else. They only fit in God. The bits of our humanity that only fit in God. Doesn't it just annoy you? You know, you see these people, there's a huge sort of section of the Labour Party at the moment and the press, having a go at church schools. Oh, church schools are bad, you know, people, blah, 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 you've got to stop them, faith schools are no good at all. What really annoys them, of course, is there is a massive queue of people trying to get their children into the faith schools. That's the truth. And people are moving into areas where there's a faith school so they can get into them. People are faking religion. Get this, faking religion to get their children into a state school. People are not faking atheism to get into atheistic schools, you know, secular schools. And that's what's really annoying people, is actually the faith schools have something that the other schools don't. And that something, like it or not, is a Christian faith. You know, that is God there somehow. I mean, I know faith schools vary in their quality. But that's the truth. There's something there. Society, Rowan Williams is right. People know there's something there. And that's what the people of Isaiah's day recognize. So somebody said, you're going to do the whole chapter? I'm going to do the whole chapter in 15 minutes. So you stick with me, guys. Fasten your seatbelts because this is going to be a roller coaster. Firstly, comfort, comfort, because suffering does not last forever. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaims her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's forgiveness is greater than our sin. It begins with forgiveness. God will give you a new start. Listen, as I said, you're down in the dumps, things are rock bottom, you think things can't get worse. Well, okay, God has forgiven you. It begins there. God says, listen, I don't want you to stay down there. I want to lift you up. I want to raise you up. And to raise you up, I'm going to have to forgive you. And I'll tell you what, I will forgive you. I am forgiving you. And then we get three voices, offstage voices. There's a bit of drama going on here. Voice one in verses 3 to 5. We have a voice in the desert calling, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, because every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Now that's a road. No hills, no curves, dead straight. I like that kind of road. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the voice crying in the wilderness. Of course, the voice crying in the wilderness turns out in the end to be John the Baptist. And that's going to be, the message of Jesus is going to be the main underlying theme, as it happens, of these next chapters. So right at the beginning, God sort of throws into the story about John the Baptist. Later on, chapters 53 especially, is going to be full of Jesus. But at the moment, he's just saying comfort, because, you know, God is going to sort it. And then a second voice comes from verses 6 to 8. What shall I cry, says the next voice. All men are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, who is the word? The word is Jesus. So we had John the Baptist, we had Jesus already at the beginning of this whole section of the book of Isaiah. And then verses 9 to 11, a third voice, you've got all these voices coming from different places, that says, you bring good tidings to Zion, go up onto the mountain, here is your God. See, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And the name of the good shepherd is Jesus. Okay? So we've got a revolution for Jesus going on here, right at the beginning. So comfort, because your suffering is not going to last forever. God's got a plan for you, says Isaiah. God's got a plan for you. No matter how bad you think things are, God has a plan. And then secondly, he moves on. Comfort, comfort, because no one can stop God's ultimate will. Verse 12. There is only one creator who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. And it's just fantastic. God, 70% of the earth is covered in water. And God so holds it like a drop in the palm of his hand. He measures the heavens with the span of his hand. It takes light 12 billion years to cross the universe. 12 billion years to cross the universe. And God just thought, oh, it's that big. It's just God's hand. 12 billion light years across. That's a very big hand. And God weighs the mountains in his scale. He just picks up Snowden and, drops it on his scales. Throws in a few other mountains as well. God weighs them. That's God. How great. God is that big. And there's only one who has wisdom enough to create it. Verse 13, 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed. Where does the wisdom come? This is actually a little, to be honest, Isaiah's given a bit of a dig here against the Babylonians, because in the Babylonian view of their god Marduk had to consult Ea, the all-wise, before he had to consult somebody before he made the world. He wasn't capable, their god, he's saying, the Babylonian god, he wasn't capable of making a world on his own. He had to consult somebody else. What kind of core, what kind of god is that? Listen, God doesn't need to consult anybody. God doesn't have a council of reference. God does not have advisors. God does not somebody making emails and sending them out to disrupt the opposition. God doesn't need that. Who has instructed the mind of the Lord? God. God is the all wise. And there's only one ruler of human destiny, verses 15 to 17. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They regarded him as worthless and less than nothing. God is not impressed by national boundaries. God isn't impressed by passport control. God sees humanity as humanity, and he loves humanity as a whole. I'm sure God enjoys a good game of football as much as I do, but he just doesn't have sides. Because the human race is one. There's only one ruler of human destiny. Ultimately, the nation on your passport is not important to God. Okay. I know it might be important to some newspapers, but it's not important to God. So comfort, comfort, because no one can stop God's ultimate will. Things that stop humans don't stop God. And then comfort, comfort, because there are not a million gods to choose from. just says in verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Just great, there's not a million gods to choose from. There's only one creator of the world. And he's revealed himself in Jesus, one God through all ages. Gladys Aylward was a missionary in China during very difficult and dark days in China. Simple Gladys, very intelligent, very capable, a working class girl from London, was turned down by all the missionary societies but went out to China anyway on her own, and worked with orphans. And during the war, she had the task of taking her group of orphans out from the war zone to safety. And she managed it against all the odds. But it was going to be very difficult. And she taught these kids all about Jesus. In fact, at sometimes, you know, sometimes there were times when those children had more faith in God than Gladys. And the 13-year-old girl tried to comfort her by saying, don't forget what you told us about Moses in the wilderness. To which Gladys replied, yes, my dear, but I'm not Moses. And the young girl replied, yes, but God is still God. Comfort. Comfort. God never loses a star. Never loses a star. He says he stretches out the heavens like canopies and spreads them like a tent. God knows them all. God never loses a star. Billions and trillions of stars. God's got a name for every one of them. One never goes missing. He won't lose you. And you don't have a million gods to choose from. There's only one. And God says, come and trust me. Fourthly, comfort, comfort, because God can raise you up. Verses 27 to 31. Comfort, comfort, because God can raise you up. A theological quote here from Derek Kidner. The wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he is too great to care. The right one is that he's too great to fail. You might think that when Isaiah has told about this great God who just holds the universe in his hand and for whom the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and yet this God, says Isaiah, it's not that he's too great to care, he's too great to fail. Cannot fail to know about you. Cannot fail to love you. And in verse 29 there you'll see that the people are weary. And they give strength to the weary. Even young people grow tired and weary. And young men stumble and fall. People are weary by circumstances. Weary because they don't have the inner resources. Weary of just being run down and knocked down the whole time. And he says, you will rise up on eagle's wings. Now, I'm a bit of a twitcher, as you know. And I've never actually seen an eagle. Never seen one. Except on television. And I heard this story before. I've heard it quoted in sermons before. And I didn't believe the story. I really always try when I tell a story in a sermon to check it out on the internet, on one of these Snopes sort of page, that, you know, urban myth pages, just to check that I'm not just repeating. So many of the stories I read of the preachers using actually just urban myths. Very nice urban myths, but urban myths. This one actually turns out wonderfully to be true, I believe. And it's about how an eagle teaches its young to fly. It's all about rising up on eagle's wings. Go with me. And this was one of America's greatest ornithologist was a man called Arthur Cleveland Bentz. He lived between 1866 and 1954. And he wrote this. Last summer, while my father and I were extracting honey at the apiary about a mile southeast of Thatcher's school in California, we noticed a golden eagle teaching its young one to fly. The mother started from the nest in the crags, and roughly handling the young one, she allowed him to drop, I would say, about 90 feet. I can just imagine the poor little thing flapping its wings and nothing happening. And it's going, whoa, you know. And its wings are going and its feet are going and it's in despair. And she said it let it drop out 90 feet. Then she would swoop down under him, wings spread, and he would alight on her back. She would soar to the top of the range with him and repeat the process. One time she waited perhaps 15 minutes between flights. I should say the farthest she let him fall was 150 feet. My father and I watched this, spellbound for over an hour. I do not know whether the young one gained confidence by this method or not, but a few days later, father and I rode to the cliff top, and the eagle's nest was empty. Those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. God will hold you up. And if you are at this moment flapping like a poor eagle chick that's just been kicked out of its nest, and you're thinking, oh, you know, help, this doesn't look good, you know. It's not so much the fall that's worrying me, it's the sudden stop at the bottom, you know. God says, I will bear you up on eagle's wings. God says, I will lift you up. I am big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to hold you. R.S. Thomas, the North Wales poet, one of my favourite poets, talks about God. He says, we've had names for you, the thunderer, the almighty hunter, lord of the snowflake and the saber-toothed tiger. And then he goes on, he says, love with your arms out wide. Tell us how much more they must be stretched to embrace a universe drawing away from us at the speed of light. God's arms outstretched embrace the universe, 12 billion light years across. And those arms outstretched are strong enough to hold you up. That's the God in which I believe. That's Isaiah's God. And as Isaiah leads us through the darkest days in the story, in the history of the people of Israel over the next few weeks, at the heart of it, we're going to see this magnificent God. As magnificent as an eagle in full flight, with power and strength, strong enough to raise up even the most tired of us. I'm going to pray, but as I'm praying, if our band would like to join me on the platform, that would be good. But let's bow our heads as the guys are coming up here to join me. Father, it's... what a chapter. Lord, of all the chapters of Scripture, I just can't think of one that's more magnificent, more inspiring, breathtaking, astounding than this one. What a God. What a God. Just beyond our wildest dreams and imagination, strong enough to just hold the universe in his hand and yet loving enough to carry us when we're down and tired. And some of us, Lord, are really tired. Some of us really are not feeling great. Some of us are feeling quite in despair about things. Father, just turn our eyes away from the troubles to you, to trust in you, that you will lift us up on eagle's wings. Well, that's our prayer to the great God of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.